To read the Bible from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 7. You'll find that on page 1159 in the church Bible. Perhaps as you're looking for the passage, let me just explain that in the course of the service, I'm going to be inviting folks who will be representing the different churches who are gathered here this evening to pray. And lead us in prayer as we pray for our churches, for our city, for our country, and beyond. And so in the course of the service, I'll be doing that. And after this reading, just to give some forewarning, I'll be inviting Mike, who will come in representation of our host church here in Gilcomston, and also John McNeil, who will also be leading us in prayer just in a moment following our reading. So we're going to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the Word of God. Well, let me invite Mike and John, if you can come up here to the front and lead us in prayer. I bought a book last week, and I've got it here. It set me back £20. And I actually bought it here in Gilcomston. There was a presentation of the book, and I bought it. Now, it's got a nice glossy cover, as you might be able to appreciate, even from afar. And it's full of numbers and tables and statistics. Let me just read you some of the bump on the back cover. It's called Transforming Scotland. That's probably important, the title. And it says this, or some of what it says. Transforming Scotland is the culmination of a year-long research project to discover the current state of the Christian faith in Scotland. And then it goes on and says, this research represents one of the most comprehensive studies ever of Christianity and Christian ministry in Scotland. So there you are. It's a snip at £20. Not that I'm selling copies, I hasten to add. But my new book does more than describe the current state of the church in Scotland. It also poses a big question. The question it poses is this: is transformation possible? Is it possible? Not content with posing a big question, my new book outlines some of what we might do or what we must do in order to secure this transformation. Do you want to know what it is we have to do? Well, you'll have to buy the book. I hope we all share a common desire to see Scotland transformed by the gospel. I'm sure we all share a common conviction that our God is a transforming God. God is able to transform. To transform you and me, to transform communities, to transform our nation. God's ability is not in question. But what is God's primary work of transformation? Is it out there in Scotland, or is it in here with us, his people? Now that question, I suspect, betrays a false dichotomy. But I think we can say with confidence that God's work of transformation begins in here. It begins with us. It begins with God's people. God is transforming us that we might, in turn, draw others to him, that they too might be transformed. And I want to spend a little time this evening considering what Paul has to say on this subject in the passage that we've read, or in part of the passage that we've read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and focusing our attention very particularly on the last three verses of the chapter. Let's just read those verses again to refresh our mind as to what Paul says there as the chapter concludes. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul very clearly is talking about our transformation. But I think he also provides a pointer to where we need to begin in the matter that is the concern of my new book, Transforming Scotland. We'll come to that in due course. But as we think about this work of God, this primary work of God in transforming his own people, let's start by thinking about the author of our transformation. Paul clearly states that we all are being transformed. We all are being transformed by another. We are not transforming ourselves. That is beyond our capacity, beyond our remit. We can't do it. We are being transformed by another. And who is transforming us? Well, you don't get any brownie points for getting the answer right. We know what the answer is. It is God who is transforming us. But what does Paul actually say concerning the identity of the author of our transformation? The end of verse 18, having indicated that that is what is happening in us, he then concludes by identifying the one who is at work in us. He says, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now we've agreed that it is God who transforms. But we also need to acknowledge that Paul speaks of God in these verses in ways that are a little difficult to understand, especially as he speaks of the Lord and he speaks of the Spirit, and even the manner in which he speaks of them together, it's just a little bit difficult for us to grasp. But what exactly is he saying? How are we to understand what Paul is saying and what he means? I think there are two aspects to the whole passage that we need to identify in order to understand the way Paul is using the words or names of Lord and Spirit. I think the first thing we need to notice, and in the reading we were given an insight, if only fleetingly, to that Paul here is using as his backdrop or contrast to God's present work in his people, Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, Moses met with God. He met with Yahweh. He met with the Lord. He met with the triune God, whose name is Yahweh. And when Paul uses the title or name Lord in verses 16 to 18, he seems to be using it in that Old Testament way, if we can use that language. So the Lord in our text is not to be identified solely with Jesus, which might be our gut instinct reaction, but more broadly with the triune God, with Yahweh. But secondly, we need to notice that Paul's great theme in this passage is the ministry of the Spirit. In verse 8, he speaks of that. will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Paul is speaking about our salvation, but very particularly about the present and continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. With these two insights, we turn to Paul's language in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Well, what does he mean? Well, he means, I would suggest, that Yahweh, the very God that Moses met on Mount Sinai, the living and true God, creator and sustainer of the universe, is the Spirit. Paul is identifying the one he is speaking about, the Holy Spirit, with God. Paul is not for a moment denying that the Spirit is a distinct person within the Trinity, but he is declaring in bold and daring language that the Holy Spirit is God, fully and wholly divine. Paul goes on and says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, it is freedom. That is where the Spirit of God is. He then speaks of how we all reflect the Lord's glory, the glory of the triune God. And then finally identifies that this transformation comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It comes from God. It comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In this work of God, transforming his people, transforming you and me, it is God the Spirit who takes the active and lead role. God the Father entrusts God the Spirit with the task of transforming his children into the image of God the Son. Now, there are a couple of practical implications of this truth as we identify so clearly that it is God who is at work in us. It is his work. In the first place, it impresses upon us our utter dependence upon God if we are to be transformed. He is the one who is doing the work. We depend utterly and absolutely on him. But also it ought to grant us complete confidence that this work of transformation will be completed. It has begun. God is at work. He has begun a work. And as he says, as he writes to the believers in Philippi, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Not even our own stubbornness and sinfulness and unwillingness to often cooperate with God will ultimately frustrate his purposes and his work in us. But let's move on to think about the beginning of our transformation. Where does this begin? In the big picture, we'd have to say and recognize that it begins in eternity, in the eternal purposes of God. But where does this transformation begin in our experience? In verse 16 we read, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Whenever anyone turns to the Lord. When we turn to the Lord, to God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, in repentance and faith, the veil is taken away and we can see clearly. We can see God in the face of Jesus, and it is there where our transformation begins. And it's always appropriate, it's always fitting, it's always necessary to pose the question to ourselves as I pose it to you. Have you turned to the Lord in repentance and faith? Have you done that? Or have you as yet held back, reluctant to turn to him? You see, it is only when you turn to him in repentance, in faith, that this work of God will begin in your life. But be careful, those of you who have turned to the Lord and can humbly but joyfully testify to that reality, be careful not to live in the past, feeding on the fading glow of the memory of when you first turned to the Lord. because we are to be ever turning. You see, we often turn away, don't we? We often turn away. And if we turn away, then what do we need to do? Well, we need to turn back. See, this isn't just a one-off thing. Well, I did that 26 years ago at an SU camp or at a beach mission or whatever it was. And thank God for that. But we are to be ever turning to the Lord, to the one who is working in us. This is where our transformation begins. But let's move on to think about the means of our transformation. How is it? How does it work? How is it that we are transformed? Now, there's one key word that Paul uses that lies at the very heart of the matter of how we are transformed. It's the word that's translated there in verse 17, reflect. Just notice there what Paul says in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Rather, in verse 18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. That word reflect, or the word translated reflect, is key to this matter of the means that God uses to transform us. And I draw your attention to the fact that that word in the NIV footnote, an alternative translation is suggested. As well as reflect, you'll notice there at the foot of the page, the word contemplate is proposed as also a word that could do justice to what Paul says. Reflect, contemplate, or behold. I think that on this occasion, Paul has done what he does often. He's used a word that incorporates both meanings, behold and reflect. But of the two, I think the primary meaning is to behold, to contemplate. That is the whole sense, it seems to me, of the picture that is being painted. A veil is removed. And when the veil is removed, what can we do? Well, we can see. We can see. When the veil was there, we couldn't see, but the veil's removed. Now we can see. Now we can behold. Now we can contemplate that which previously was hidden. Now we can contemplate, we can behold the Lord's glory. But what is this all about? We need to behold the Lord's glory in order to be transformed. That is the means that God has established. But how do we do that? Where do we behold the Lord's glory? We know how the psalmist assures us that the heavens declare the glory of God. But in far greater measure and with far greater clarity, we behold the Lord's glory in Jesus. Let's read what Paul goes on to say in the chapter that immediately follows. We'll pick up the reading from verse 4 of chapter 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What do we see in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, what does Paul tell us? We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we need to ask another question. Where do we see the face of Christ, that we might in that face behold the glory of God? Does this involve some mystical experience that we can only wistfully long for and that maybe one day we will experience? What does Paul say in verse 5 of chapter 4? For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ. Or as we bring to bear what he says in the previous verse, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We behold the Lord's glory in the face of Christ, and we discover the face of Christ in the gospel of Christ. William Carey was a pioneer missionary to India in the late 18th century, sometimes spoken of as the father of modern missions. And in his church in Calcutta, that remains to this day, there's a small sign visible only to the preacher as he sits in his chair prior to preaching. And the message, or text, as it happens, on the sign is this: "Sir, we would see Jesus." It's as if the congregation is making that request to the preacher. Whatever else you speak about, tell us about Jesus. We want to see Jesus. That's who we need to see. Yes, you can speak of many things and to great profit, but tell us about Jesus. See, that is where we see the Lord's glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. And we discover the face of Christ in the gospel of Christ. We see Jesus in the gospel as God's word is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we all collectively and, yes, privately search the scriptures, that is where and that is when we see Jesus. We behold the Lord's glory, and as we behold, we are transformed. And as we behold, we also, by necessary consequence, reflect. We begin by beholding, but as we behold, there then follows that we also reflect. We'll just hold that thought of reflecting the glory for a moment, as we turn to the final aspect of our transformation, certainly the final one that we want to touch on this evening: the outcome of our transformation. What does Paul say? Paul says there in verse 18 that we are transformed, or we are being transformed, into his likeness with ever increasing glory, or from glory to glory. In thinking about these words, let's travel back to Eden. Then let's move forward, look forward to our Lord's return in glory before casting our anchor in the present. Why do I say back to Eden? Well, the language that Paul uses here, the language of likeness or image, echoes the language of creation. It takes us back to the garden and the words of God: "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." You see, one outcome of this transforming work of the Holy Spirit is the restoration of the divine image so marred, not lost, but so marred by sin. But we also look forward with eager anticipation to Christ's return, when this work of transformation will reach its flawless and beautiful climax. When will that be? It will be when we behold the Lord's glory in the face of Christ in a new way. To use Paul's language as he writes to the Corinthians in this same letter in chapter 13: "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face." And as we see Jesus clothed in all his glory, we will be changed and fully transformed into his likeness, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. But this will be the culmination of a work that began when we first turned to the Lord. This lies at the very heart of God's redemptive purpose and determination to conform all his people to the image of his Son, as Paul declares in the 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans. But back to the present, to the here and now. We are now being transformed into his likeness, the likeness of God in the person of Jesus. What does that look like in the here and now? What ought that to look like? There is no discernible change in our physical appearance. We're as pretty or less pretty as we've ever been. When I was first scribbling my notes, I put "we're as ugly or as pretty as we've ever been." But I thought, no, just soften that somewhat. There's no change in our physical appearance. It's about becoming more and more like Jesus in our character, It is becoming more and more like Jesus in our affections, in our desires, in our priorities. It is about having in ever greater measure the mind of Christ as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, the very same word that Paul uses as he writes to the Romans. I think one of the very best pictures of what Jesus is like and what we are becoming is to be found in what Paul says concerning the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that not a portrait of Jesus? And if it's a portrait of Jesus, then it's a portrait of what we are becoming as we are being transformed into his likeness. This is a picture of Jesus and the Holy Spirit tasked with our transformation into the likeness of Jesus produces in us this spiritual fruit as we behold the Lord's glory in the face of Christ. This process, and it is a process, is what we often call sanctification. And yet it can also be spoken of as God's work of glorification. We are transformed with ever-increasing glory. From glory to glory. Glorification isn't just for the yonder. No, now God is glorifying us as he transforms us with ever-increasing glory. Now, this all sounds very grand, but our own observable reality seems to be so different. We don't seem to be any more like Jesus today than we were last week or last year. So we ask the question, it all sounds great, but is it really happening? It's right to be honest with ourselves and to pose that question. Well, it is happening. But the pace with which it is happening will it be in the measure that we are beholding the Lord's glory. It's a bumpy ride. And we're all guilty of often dragging our feet. We're not there yet. This past week, just last week, I was at a lecture at Crown Terrace Methodist Church about Mary Slessor on the occasion of the centenary of her death. Now, Mary Slessor was born here in our fair city on Jack's Brae, just 5 minutes up the road, just behind Bonacord Church. She was born into a very poor home. The family moved to Dundee, and she worked in a jute mill from the age of 11. In time, she traveled as one of these heroic pioneer missionaries to Calabar in what is modern-day Nigeria. Now, Mary Slessor, and she would have had to have been to do what she did, was a formidable figure in her own way. But the story is told, and Professor Walsh, who was giving the lecture, told us this story about Mary Slessor, that on one occasion there in Nigeria, there was a meeting of the missionaries, and Mary Slessor was very clear that her opinion was the right opinion. But on this occasion, another opinion prevailed. And Mary Slessor stormed out of the room, most unhappy at the turn of events. And the missionary who was moderating the meeting, trying to get over the awkward moment, said, Miss Slessor's not been very well recently. And one of the missionaries from the back piped up, she's not been well for a very long time. Now, Mary Slessor was a woman of God. Mary Slessor was a woman who was being transformed into the likeness of Christ from glory to glory, but she still had a way to go. And we still have a way to go. The work is going on, but we still have a way to go. We are a work in progress. That's why I tell the story of Mary Slessor to illustrate that reality. The work has begun. The work will be completed, but it is, in all of us, still a work in progress. Well, let's end by returning to where we began. My book, my new acquisition, Transforming Scotland. What has any of this got to do with transforming Scotland? Is that what we're about as the Church of Jesus Christ in this city? Are we about transforming Aberdeen, about transforming Scotland? And if we are, what does what we've been thinking about this evening got to do with that? Well, let me pick up on a word that we've left largely uncommented on. We noticed how Paul says that we are transformed as we behold, but also indeed the translation that the NIV favors as we reflect the Lord's glory. And who do we reflect to? Well, we reflect to others. This is where we see the present missional purpose in our transformation. We are to reflect the loveliness of Christ. We are to reflect the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control of Jesus. We are to reflect the glory of Christ. And as we do, we will be used of God to draw others to Himself. This is what God announced as He, through Isaiah, looked forward to the Messianic age. I'm going to finish by reading words of God recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 60, in the first three verses that identify us, God's people, as those who are to be used of Him to reflect His glory and draw others, yes, even the nations, to Himself. This is what God says to us, to you, this evening. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. May it be so. Let's bow our heads as we remain seated and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your purposes for us. We thank you that your purposes for us are perfect. We thank you that you're the God who has begun a good work in us and who will bring it to completion. We come and we acknowledge and confess how slow we are to cooperate with you, how stubborn we are, how we cling to that which is displeasing to you, how reluctant we are to gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel of Christ, and how we lose out big time because of our foolish reluctance. We pray that your Spirit would indeed be the one who is working in us, that He would be the one who would so work in us and so produce and cultivate in us a desire to behold the Lord's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we do, that we would increasingly reflect the loveliness of Jesus in our sin-sick world. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.